Luke chapter 24, verses 1 to 12. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men, in clothes that gleamed like lightning, stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, mother of James, and others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up, ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw strips of linen laying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Loving Father, please help us to hear what you have to say to us in our passage this morning and to take it to heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to spend the next 4 weeks thinking about Easter Sunday and the events that followed it. Of course, we've only just celebrated Easter, but the events of the resurrection are so significant that it will do us good to spend a little more time thinking about them, and particularly if you're not yet convinced by them. Sir Edward Clarke was a British barrister and politician and was considered to be one of the leading legal minds of the late 19th century. He wrote this: "As a lawyer, I've made a prolonged study of the evidence for the events of Easter Day. To me, the evidence is conclusive, and over again in the High Court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling. As a lawyer, I accept the gospel evidence unreservedly as the testimony of truthful men to facts that they were able to substantiate." A little earlier, the headmaster of Rugby School, who had also been a professor of history at Oxford University, said something similar. He said this: "I've been used for many years to study the history of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them. And I know of no fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign that God has given us, that Christ died and rose again from the dead." Well, those are big claims. What do you make of them? Much earlier, in the first century, Luke tells us that he wrote his account of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection only after a careful and thorough investigation of the facts. He wrote it so that we, his readers, might be confident of the truth of what happened. So over the next 4 weeks, we're going to look at the final chapter of Luke's Gospel and see for ourselves what he tells us about the resurrection. We're joining the story after Jesus' death on the cross and a hasty burial. And the first thing that stands out to me as I read what happens next is that Jesus had spoken of the events of the resurrection before they happened. It's just as he had said. Our first heading. Let's read the first three verses again and follow the story. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Because of the searing heat in Jerusalem, preparations for a burial had to be made quickly. But even by their standards, the time to prepare Jesus' body for burial was very short. He died on Friday, just a few hours before the Sabbath began. And of course, on the Sabbath, no work could be done. So when Pilate gave Joseph of Arimathea permission to take the body down from the cross, he had very little time to place it in the tomb, and not enough time to complete all the normal preparations, which included washing the body and anointing it with spices to counter the stench of decomposition. So at the end of chapter 23, we're told that a group of women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph to see the tomb that Jesus was laid in. And then they went home to prepare the spices and perfumes that were required to complete an honourable burial. In obedience to the law, they rest on the Sabbath. But then, as dawn comes on the first day of the week, Sunday, they go to the tomb with the spices they'd prepared, fully expecting to find the body there. And the first hint that something unusual has happened is when they find the stone rolled away from the entrance to the tomb. The type of tomb that Jesus was buried in was a room cut into a rock. Excavations of first century tombs show them to have a sloping groove running down to a low entrance. And once the body was in place, they were secured by rolling a large disc-shaped stone down the groove and across the entrance. Although it'd be reasonably easy to roll the stone down the groove to put it in place, it would take several strong men to roll it back up again to reopen the tomb. Yet that's what the women find. And then when they go inside the tomb, they find that the body is missing. Well, as I put myself into the shoes of these women, I can imagine the kind of questions they must have been asking themselves. The first thing I'd want to check is that I'd come to the right place. But of course, these women had seen where the body was laid. They hadn't come here for the first time. They weren't following someone else's directions. They had seen the tomb with their own eyes when Jesus was buried in it. So we can be confident that they had gone to the right place. Even if they hadn't, the Jewish authorities had known precisely where Joseph of Arimathea's tomb was located. If these women had gone to the wrong place, the authorities would have been all too happy to point it out once news started to spread. We can be confident then that the women were in the right place. So having made sure of that, I think the question I'd ask next was whether someone might have moved the body. But who would want to? Now, not the disciples, that's for sure. As we read the Gospels, we find that they had no expectation at all that Jesus would rise from the dead. In fact, as we'll see this morning, when they first hear news of the resurrection, they dismiss it as nonsense. They were more interested in running and hiding than in recovering Jesus' dead body. And even if they had wanted to open the tomb, they would have been prevented from doing so by the guards that had been posted there at the request of the Jewish leaders. Well, the Jewish authorities were delighted that Jesus had finally been dealt with. His body was precisely where they wanted it to be, dead and buried in a tomb. And they had posted a guard to make sure it stayed there. Now, they had no reason at all to move the body. And even if they had, surely they would have produced it once claims of the resurrection had started to circulate. And likewise, the Roman authorities, what possible reason would they have for removing the body? And surely if they had, they too would have produced it. Which just leaves grave robbers. And yet the reports of the empty tomb tell of order, not chaos. Everything was tidy in the tomb. The linen grave clothes were lying there, neatly arranged. Why would grave robbers, or anyone else for that matter, unwrap the body and leave the clothes behind. None of it makes sense. We can be confident that the body hadn't been moved. So what had happened then? Now, that's what I'd be asking myself if I was among this group of women. And perhaps one more idea might have crossed my mind. Could it be possible that Jesus hadn't actually died on the cross? That somehow he had fallen unconscious and then revived? But we don't need to think about that for too long before we realise what a ludicrous idea it is. Just think about the ordeal that Jesus went through. First of all, he was submitted to a scourging. That involved being whipped repeatedly with leather cords which had metal balls and pieces of sharp bone tied into them. And they would not only break the skin, but also expose muscles and veins, and in some cases the spinal cord and vital organs. It's no surprise that many victims died of the scourging before they even reached crucifixion. Then Jesus had to carry the crossbeam on his shoulders to the place of execution. And we're told in the gospel that he collapsed on the way, no doubt due to blood loss. Then he was crucified. The pain of crucifixion is so indescribably awful that a new word had to be invented for it. Excruciating, a word derived from the word crucifixion. Archaeologists digging in Jerusalem have found the remains of the victims of crucifixion, with 7-inch nails hammered through their wrists into the wooden crossbeam. And those nails wouldn't only penetrate bone, they would sever nerves as well. If you've ever hit the funny bone on your elbow, you can imagine how much pain 7-inch nails would cause. And then, having been nailed to the crossbeam on the ground, the victim would be hoisted onto the upright. With their full body weight now suspended from their wrists, both shoulders were likely to dislocate. And then the victim would die a slow and painful death by asphyxiation. When Jesus died, a soldier pierced his side with a spear to make sure he was dead. And the gospel tells us that out of the wound came a flow of clear fluid and blood. Although the details are recorded in John's gospel, he probably didn't understand the significance of them. But to modern medicine, that's exactly what you would expect if the spear had penetrated the heart after death had occurred. Roman soldiers were familiar with death. They knew a dead body when they saw one. A Roman soldier on duty at a crucifixion would be punished by death himself if a prisoner somehow escaped. So he wasn't going to make a mistake. Everyone was in agreement. The disciples who watched from a distance, the crowds who went home beating their breasts, the soldier who confirmed his death, Joseph of Arimathea as he took the body for burial, no one thought otherwise. Jesus really was dead. So, are we really to believe that somehow he had them all fooled, and that somehow, having survived that whole ordeal, he managed to wriggle his way out of the tightly wrapped grave clothes and escape from a sealed tomb? It's impossible. If I was with this group of women looking at the empty tomb, I would be scratching my head, wondering what could possibly explain it. But then we're told they receive an explanation. Look down again at verse 4. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, 'The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again.'" Then they remembered his words. These two men are angels, and they tell the women that whilst they've got the right tomb, they're still looking in the wrong place, because they're looking for the living among the dead. Now, Jesus was dead, but he isn't anymore. He has risen, or more literally, he has been raised. Now, this is God's doing. He has intervened and raised Jesus from death to life. And it's happened just as Jesus had said it would. Now, he had told his disciples what was about to happen on numerous occasions before the event. And he had told them that it was all part of God's plan. Look again at what he told them in verse 7. The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. These were three necessary steps in God's plan of salvation. First was betrayal. Second was crucifixion. And third was resurrection. And we'll see in a few weeks' time at the end of the chapter, Jesus adds a fourth, preaching to the nations. The cross and the resurrection were part of God's plan of salvation all along. They weren't a tragic end to an otherwise promising life. God was in control, and things had happened just as he intended. Well, finally, the penny drops. The women get it. They remember Jesus' words. They finally understand. Jesus has risen, just as he had said. And what do? They go and tell the 11, the 12 apostles minus Judas. And what do the 11 do? Well, they tell the women to stop talking nonsense. Because it does, doesn't it? It sounds like nonsense. Our second heading. Please sit down again at verse 9. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Why do the disciples have such trouble accepting what the women tell them? Well, partly it's because the resurrection is hard to accept. Now, who ever heard of someone dying and then rising to life? And perhaps as you read these words, you're having trouble getting your head round them too. That's completely understandable. The resurrection is hard to accept. But there's probably more going on here than that. Now, in Jewish culture at that point in time, the testimony of women was regarded with suspicion. In fact, a woman's testimony was considered to be so worthless that they weren't generally allowed to serve as witnesses in a Jewish court of law. Now, it's another detail that points to the credibility of the gospel record. The fact that it's women who discovered the empty tomb and were the first witnesses is a potentially embarrassing detail for the gospel writers. They would never have made up a story in which the main witnesses are women. And the fact that they have included these details can only give us confidence that what we have in the gospels is a reliable historical record of what happened. And so should the response of the 11. Now, they hardly come out of this with flying colours. Now, they're not the heroes of faith we might expect them to be if this story was made up. Now, they're shocked, surprised, and wholly unpersuaded by the news that Jesus is risen. Now, this account has all the hallmarks of being a genuine historical record. And it's a helpful reminder to us that it takes some time to get your head round the claims of the resurrection. If you're a Christian, perhaps you remember that from your own experience. Now, even Jesus' closest friends started out as skeptics. We shouldn't be surprised if our friends are the same. Now, we need to have great patience with them as we tell them about Jesus. The resurrection is hard to accept. And if you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian, maybe you can sympathise with the disciples. Perhaps you can accept that the tomb really was empty. Perhaps you're persuaded that Jesus even spoke of his resurrection in advance. And perhaps you're persuaded that other explanations for the empty tomb ultimately fall flat. But nonetheless, perhaps the idea that Jesus has actually risen from the grave is still a step too far. Perhaps as you consider the response of the disciples, you get it. Now, it does seem like nonsense. If that's what you think, then you're in good company. But there's one disciple who doesn't dismiss the women's claims. He takes a closer look. As we consider his response, we're being encouraged to do the same. And as we do so, we need to understand that the stakes could not be higher. Our final heading. Let's read the final verse together. Verse 12. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. Having been reminded of what Jesus had said about his death and resurrection, Peter knows better than to dismiss the women's claims out of hand. After all, hadn't Jesus said that he would be betrayed by the Jewish leaders and handed over to the Romans? And that's exactly what had happened. Hadn't he said that the Romans would mock him, spit on him, flog him and kill him? And it had happened exactly that way. That had been the pattern throughout the last 3 years as the disciples had travelled with Jesus. Hadn't he said that the illness of his friend Lazarus wouldn't end in death? And it didn't. Hadn't he told Jairus that his daughter would recover? And she did. And Peter himself had learnt the hard way that things had a habit of turning out just as Jesus said they would. After all, hadn't Jesus told him that before the cock crowed on that Friday morning, he would deny knowing Jesus 3 times? Peter protested that it would never happen. He said he would rather die with Jesus than disown him. But it had happened just as Jesus had said it would. And perhaps Peter remembered how he had broken down in tears. He wouldn't dismiss Jesus' words again. So since Jesus had said in advance that he would be killed and then raised to life, might it not be true? I take it that's why he goes to the tomb, so that he can see it with his own eyes and check it out for himself. That's what anyone could have done who was living in Jerusalem at that time. The claims of the empty tomb started circulating in Jerusalem so quickly that if you lived there, you could speak to the eyewitnesses and visit the tomb and check it out for yourself. And what does Peter see? He sees the grave clothes lying by themselves, empty, as though Jesus had passed through them and left them behind. There's no body. It is just as the women had said. And he goes away wondering what has happened and whether he can really believe it's true. I suspect Peter knew at that moment that if the resurrection really was true, then it would change the way he looked at the world forever. Because the implications are huge. The stakes couldn't be higher. If it isn't true, then Christianity is a lie. The Apostle Paul, writing just 20 years later, says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, "If Christ has not been raised, Our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. And he goes on, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. If Christ didn't rise from the grave, then Christians are wasting their time. But if it is true, then those who dismiss it as nonsense are in great danger. The recovery of a sick child and the details of his betrayal and death are not the only things that Jesus spoke about in advance. He also spoke about a coming day of judgment when we will each have to give account for the way we've lived our lives, which will determine our eternal destiny, either in heaven or hell. And he said that the reason he was going to the cross was to save those who trust in him from hell and get them safely to heaven. And Christians are staking their eternal future on that being true. And likewise, non-Christians are staking their eternal future on it not being true. The stakes couldn't be higher. And the proof is the resurrection and the empty tomb. Whether or not it happened is really important. And we'll see more evidence for the truth of these claims in the weeks to come. So as we end then, this all has huge implications if you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian. The historical evidence for the empty tomb is so compelling that at the very least it deserves further investigation. Please do that. The most rational explanation is that things happened just as Jesus said they would, that God raised him from death to life. And that is a tremendously exciting thought. The implications are massive. It means that death is not the end. It means that there is life beyond the grave. And it means that the wise way to live now is in preparation for what's to come, making sure that we are right with God and living for things of eternal worth. So please do join us again over the coming weeks to read more about the resurrection and to think about what it means for you and me today. Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you for the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave and for the records that we have of it. Thank you for the wonderful and exciting implications of his resurrection. Please help us to take these things seriously and to believe them. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.